فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. سبحان الذي أسرى بعبده ليلا من المسجد الحرام إلى المسجد الأقصى الذي باركنا حوله لنريه من آياتنا إنه هو السميع البصير. صدق الله العظيم. My respected ulama, brothers in Islam, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillah, with Allah's mercy, great, great mercy, we have been able to come to this stage to a final talk on the history of Masjid al-Aqsa, one of the greatest symbols of Islam, and the Palestinian brothers and the land of Palestine. Inshallah, although the talks, we would like to think that we have covered as much as we could, but I cannot think that anybody can do a service to such a great heritage of Islam in mere 8 hours talk that we have had. But we pray to Allah and turn to Him that He accepts from us whatever little we have done, and He forgive us for any errors that might have crept in due to our human weaknesses. Today's talk, inshallah, will start from where we left last week, after Arafat was expelled from Lebanon and moved to Tunisia. The massacres of Sabra and Shatila took place, and thereafter the Palestinian people, those that were now living under the direct occupation of the Israelis, were left without a leader. In effect, they were sailing rudderless in the oppression of the Israelis. The Israelis initially in the early 80s felt victory, and they could actually smell it. They tried their utmost to destroy whatever little resistance was left, and the Palestinians themselves were actually lost. The Israelis employed amazing apartheid policies upon the Palestinians. I would just like to quote you a few and try and comprehend what the Palestinians were going through. Palestinians were earning half an equivalent to an Israeli for the same job. The Palestinians had to pay a higher rate of taxation than an Israeli. Above and beyond this, the services, the social services, the pension services, the health, the education a Palestinian would receive after having to pay a higher taxation rate, after earning less than what an Israeli was earning, was comparable. In fact, it was insignificant to what an Israeli would get. The Israelis, in this intervening period of between 1967 and 1987, stole 30% of Palestinian arable land. This was the land that the Palestinians used to grow their fruits and vegetables, through which they could have a livelihood. There were routine beatings of Palestinians. There were daily body checks, checks of documents, harassment, and daily degradation of Palestinians. This was the routine that was employed during the early 80s. As I mentioned to you last week, in this, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala raised one of the most dynamic modern leaders of Palestine, Sheikh Ahmed Yassin. Sheikh Ahmed Yassin formed Hamas. Initially, the Muslims up until this stage of Palestine, unfortunately, were very far from being. And the Islamic Renaissance started with Sheikh Yassin and the likes of him. And this is not just mere words. There are substantial evidence to suggest that this was taking place. If we look at Gaza itself, the number of masajid increased from something like 60 to 170. In West Bank, the number of masajid quadrupled, four times from what they were, just in the 1980s. The masallis and masajid increased. The Israelis now were being faced with a new problem, an Islamic resurgence. A problem that they could not comprehend, because up until then, they were fighting the PLO on the nationalistic level, same as the national seed or nationhood state seed had been sold to the rest of the Arabs. This was also a part of the problem for the Palestinian people amongst themselves. So the Israelis tried to drive the Palestinians into the sea or burn them in the desert. You might wonder me using these words, because it is common in the Western media to say that the Palestinians are trying to drive the Jews into the sea. But if we listen to the Zionist politicians themselves, the Israelis, you will understand where my statement comes from. In 1987, the Defense Minister Michel Vital publicly called, this is a public statement, and he said, we must transfer the Palestinians to Jordan, and in fact, take them all out from here. Further, in 1982, the Cabinet Minister Zipori proclaimed, don't worry about the demographic density of the Arabs. He was boasting to his own people. He said, when I was born in Petah Tikva, a village, a suburb in Palestine, we were entirely surrounded by Arabs. Today, they have all disappeared. In effect, he was trying to tell his people that if we manage to take the Arabs out of Tikva, we will manage to take them out of West Bank and Gaza. In effect, my words, throw them into the sea or burn them in the desert. Minister Yusha Shafiri, Parliament, to say that we should give the Palestinians $20,000 and deport them out of this country. These were the strict proposals from what we call the Israeli politicians. The Palestinians were basically reduced to living a life of an animal. They were degraded morally, emotionally, physically, and economically. What this led to in 1987 was the First Intifada. The First Intifada, or the uprising, began in December 1987. And the spark that started this was an Israeli deliberately rammed a few of Palestinians and killed two brothers. And thereafter, the Palestinian Intifada of 87 lasted, which was for 6 years, the First Intifada. When the Intifada started, the Israelis were shocked, because up until then, throughout their occupation from 1948, they did not find a resistance that had started from ground level. They were thinking of fighting either nation countries or looking for support from the PLO. But this time, each and every Palestinian was fighting for his right and to exercise his human dignity. The Zionists were so amazed that one of them stated that we are amazed at how the vipers, meaning Palestinians, have reacted against our project of colonization. In the international scale, things started to change. For the first time, the world started to witness the Zionist barbarism upon the Palestinians. As the Israeli machine guns, the tanks, and the helicopters were subjugating the Palestinians, who with mere stones were confronting the Israelis, world opinion started to shift towards the Palestinians. And the world began to know the Zionists for what they were. And Israel was in a big quandary. They did not know how to react to these people. And they proposed two things. First of which is to segregate Gaza and the West Bank from Israel itself. One of the proposals was actually to build a fence to cut off all the Palestinians from the Israeli, what they call Israeli mainland. However, on hindsight, they realized that this is exactly what the Palestinians wanted. And this was part of their aim. And they would have exactly given the Palestinians what they wanted. So they rescinded on their ideologies. They used the second proposal, and this was to integrate the whole West Bank and Gaza and to make it into a single state of Israel. In other words, the people who are living in West Bank, the cities of Ramallah, Hebron, to be given Israeli passports. But this was extremely dangerous. And this point for us is very important, and this is possibly one of the solutions. The reason this is dangerous is because in West Bank and Gaza, there is 3 million Palestinians, approximately. In Israel, there is 5 million Israelis. If the 3 million join and become a single state, and in what they call Israel in the 1948 borders, there's approximately 1 million Palestinians as well. In effect, they would have 50-50% population, slightly less. However, alhamdulillah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given our Palestinian sisters an amazing bounty, and that is they reproduce 3 to 4 times greater than what the Israelis do. So the Palestinian population would explode within 10 to 15 years, be greater than the Israelis. They would be destroyed. This is called a demographic time bomb. Therefore, they couldn't even come to this solution. They had a major problem, Islamic resurgence, no practical solutions to quench the intifada, what can they do? This is when America moves in and they begin to resurrect Yasser Arafat. By now we're talking about late 1980s, 89, 90. And the reason, one of the main reasons they wanted to resurrect Arafat was to snip off the Islamic resurgence within the Palestinian community. The Islam that they had never witnessed. The Islamic movement was so great that the Palestinian Hamas and Sheikh Yassin started not only controlling masajids and universities, but they started building schools, nurseries, hospitals, up to blood banks, that they had their own blood system where they could give blood to each other from the atrocities of the Israelis. And this frightened them. So they had to bring Arafat. Now, Arafat was totally marginalized. From 1982 to 1990, in the 8 year, and the starting of the Intifada in 1987, Arafat had no control on the Palestinian people. There was a little bit of control by Fatah and PLO, but the major control was lost. The new generation did not know who Arafat was. They had grown up under Islamic, now under inverted commas, Islamic ethos. And they were behind Sheikh Yassin and Hamas. And this was a big threat, not only to Israel, but also to the Western world. And they had to bring Arafat. Arafat, on the other side, was totally marginalized from his people and also from the Arab state. He made a major mistake. In 1990, during the Gulf War, between Kuwait and Iraq, he supported Iraq. What this meant, that all the Gulf states stopped supporting PLO, and in particular Yasser Arafat. Saudi Arabia, which used to fund Arafat to the tune of $40 million a year, stopped. In the Arab League summit, Yasser Arafat's seat was taken away, so he could have no international stage. Arafat was politically drowning. He had lost connection with his people in Palestine. The Israelis were desperate to bring about an end to the Intifada, and they knew they could not talk to the Islamists. So they had to bring Yasser Arafat back. So in 1991, through a secret negotiation, Madrid Treaty was formed. And after Madrid, a private backdoor negotiation took place in which the famous Oslo, or the peace process, was launched. And this happened in the environment and the political situation of the Islamic resurgence in Palestine. Now, before this document, the Declaration of Principle or the peace process, is amazing. We need to understand this to understand the psychology of the Israelis and the Western civilization, really, as a whole. They tried to implement this process not to give independence to the Palestinians, but to enforce another form of oppression and occupation. In effect, what the peace process said is that the Palestinians would get land provided they offer security to the Israelis. This was a sort of gentleman's agreement, or this is what was believed. And the main tangible assets for the Palestinian were that the Israelis would withdraw from Gaza, would withdraw from the West Bank, cities of Jericho in particularly, Ramallah and Hebron, and they would become an independent state. However, before they signed this document, the Declaration of Principle, which was signed in Washington, there was an amazing document that was signed. It was called the Document of Recognition, Mutual Recognition. Up until 1990s, the Israelis refused to recognize the Palestinians as a people. So in order to sign Oslo, they had to sign a mutual recognition document. From legal point of view, it is an amazing document. And the wording is just incredible. This is what was said. Arafat stated that the PLO recognizes the right of the state of Israel to exist in peace. This is the PLO recognizing it, not the Palestinian people. Rabin, who was the Prime Minister of Israel at the time, he stated that the government of Israel decides to recognize the PLO as the representative of the Palestinian people and to negotiate with it. What this basically stated is that Rabin or the Israeli government would not recognize any other Palestinian apart from Yasser Arafat. In effect, they had elected Arafat selected Arafat for the Palestinian people. And Israel and the West would not negotiate with anybody else. And nowadays, when they talk about assassinating Arafat, it is basically political hogwash. Because if they did that, the declaration of principle, which they want really at the end of the day, cannot go ahead. Because the recognition only recognizes Arafat and the PLO, not the Palestinian people. As I stated earlier, the Palestinian people expected the Israelis to withdraw from the cities of Jericho by December 93. However, they didn't do this. They prolonged it to further 6 months, more aggravation. The Palestinian people were frustrated. Then they put up another obstacle to say that Jericho only represents 15 square kilometers. In effect, Jericho represents 150 square kilometers. After international intervention, they decided to withdraw from 65 kilometers. I won't go through all the examples. At every step of this peace process, everything that was negotiated, Israel raised an obstacle. And the obstacles were amazing. The Palestinian people were becoming more and more frustrated. Although by now, after signing of Oslo, they had decided to stop the Intifada, hoping that the peace process would bring about liberation, that the Palestinian people would be free, and they were willing to live side by side with the Israelis through this peace process. And they gave up the Intifada. However, even after giving up the Intifada, the Israelis did not stay up to their word and they did not deliver. Apart from that, the Jewish extremists started to buy those people who had signed the Oslo. Basically, a lot of movements started to appear in Israel who tried to destroy the Oslo process. And vigilante groups came up trying to kill literally Palestinians wherever opportunities they got. One particular massacre, which was a horrendous massacre that took place on 25th of February 1994. This was the month of Ramadan in the city of Al-Khalil, our Prophet Ibrahim al-Islam, which is known as Hebron today. During a time of Fajr Salat, one Israeli entered the masajid while the Muslims were praying in the state of sujood. He opened up his machine gun and fired onto the Musallis. He killed 29 people on the spot. Eventually, the death tally went up to 69. He killed 69 people. His name was Baruch Goldstein. He was a PhD from America. The reason I say this is for us to understand that these are the elite, the educated of the Israeli community can carry out this kind of acts. What he did was horrendous in anybody's books. But what follows is even worse. Baruch Goldstein's grave is now a shrine. Israeli fundamentalists every year celebrate 25th of February and go on his graveyard as a day of celebration, as a martyr. They've elevated his status. Above and beyond this, the chief rabbi of Israel was asked by a British newspaper journalist to say what his thoughts were regarding the massacre of Hebron, of what Baruch Goldstein did. What did he say? He said, "The death of a million Palestinians is not equivalent to the damage done to one fingernail of an Israeli." This is the psychology and the mentality we're talking about. These are supposed to be the Western civilized peoples that have occupied the barbaric lands of the Middle East. We need to understand the psychology. We need to understand their concept so that we can challenge them in our places from Britain, how to accept, how to make the indigenous British people understand the oppression of the Palestinians. Arafat, on the other side, also had a major problem. Because he had been brought from Tunisia after nearly 10 years of exile, the indigenous Palestinian people didn't respect him. And he had a duty to fulfill. They had resurrected him from a political death, so he had to do a duty for the Israelis. And his duty was to arrest the Islamists, the Islamic leaders, in particularly of Hamas and Islamic Jihad. And the early 90s saw a horrendous problem within the Palestinian community, where Yasser Arafat, within the Gaza Strip, if anybody has been to Gaza, it is the biggest open prison in the world. It is approximately 30 miles long to 2 miles wide. It's just a small strip of land Within this, Yasser Arafat put in 24 police stations. There were approximately 20,000 policemen, and he arrested major Islamic leaders, only to please the Israelis and the Americans. This problem carried on. However, the mass people needed to be shown that although while Arafat was doing this, he was delivering them from independence. So they brought over Oslo II. All the Israeli leaders now were basically trying to antagonize this process under the auspices of the Americans. Oslo II was signed in 1985. Again, just as a reference point, nothing of significance really. Basically carry on of the same. Israel will give you more land if the Palestinians stop resisting occupation. At this stage, the rabbis, even in Israel, started passing edicts to say that anybody who gives over Israeli land, in their words, is a traitor, and even if he's killed, the person who kills him can be ranked as a martyr. The politicians even joined him. Netanyahu, in 95, stated, in another hour, Rabin will be able to announce that he has established a Palestinian terrorist state. Another politician, Paul Hammer, of National Religious Party, he said, the terrorist organizations are being given a state on a silver platter, and they are rejoicing over the blood of our sons and daughters. This is basically to raise emotions within the Israeli community. Sharon, believe it or not, correlated Rabin with the Nazis. Sharon, I mean, it's incredible. He says, I never believed a day would come when a Jewish government in Jerusalem would deal with selecting which Jews would be protected and which thrown to the dogs. And this dogs is referring to the Palestinians. Rabin, who was then the prime minister, his fate was sealed. A Jewish Orthodox by the name of Amir assassinated Rabin. And afterwards he shouted that my actions was to make sure to derail the Oslo process. And this was the sole purpose of the Orthodox Jews, and they used Amir to carry out their deeds. In the middle 90s again, one more time, Israel attacked Lebanon and made 400,000 Lebanese refugees. In this expedition, in 95, I think it was, a lot of refugees took refuge in a UN compound. They thought if they enter a UN compound, they'll be safe, a compound called Kfar Camp. However, Israelis deliberately bombed this and killed all those people who were taking refuge there. This was done under the eyes of the United Nations. In 96, after the assassination of Rabin, Peres took over for a few months, an election was called, and Netanyahu became the prime minister. Netanyahu was the prime minister between 96 and 99. Netanyahu's sole aim was to derail and to basically provoke the Palestinians one more time so that he would have an excuse not to sign any more peace processes with them. As soon as he came to the power, one of the first things he did, within a few months, he sanctioned the opening of a tunnel next to Masjid al-Aqsa, along the Al-Buraq Wall, what they call the Wailing Wall. And he knew, and there were two reasons for this. One of the reasons was that if he did this, the Palestinian Islamic movement was very strong now. They would rise up in the defense of Masjid al-Aqsa, because the tunnels weakened the structure of Masjid al-Aqsa. And it is possible, we believe that there is approximately 6 tunnels at the moment underneath Masjid al-Aqsa, and the masjid can collapse. This area is on a hilltop, and it is prone to small tremors. If this tremor is above an average Richter scale, it is possible, may Allah save the masajid and the Muslims, that this masjid can fall. And this is one of the reasons. The second reason, as I stated, was to provoke the Palestinians so that he could have an excuse to attack them. And we have seen throughout our talks how Israelis provoke, deliberate provocation, so they have an excuse to attack. As expected, on 24th of September 1996, the tunnel was open. The Palestinians came to the support of Masjid al-Aqsa. For the next 3 months, 70 Palestinians were murdered and over 1,000 were injured, just in the defense of Masjid al-Aqsa. Because of this as expected, Oslo was put in the back burner and nothing happened. However, again, under the auspices of the American Y River Memorandum was called, in which President Clinton called Arafat and Netanyahu to America to sign a deal. One amazing thing happened here. This is chronicled to say that Netanyahu refused to sign this deal, which was known as the Y River Memorandum. And he put a condition upon Clinton. He said, I will only sign this if you pardon Jonathan Pollard. Jonathan Pollard was an Israeli spy working in America, believe it or not. An Israeli spy working in America telling the Israelis how to make chemical and nuclear weapons. And the Americans had arrested him. And this is, you know, this is not conspiracy. This is true. You can look up the book. Jonathan Pollard was an Israeli spy working. America gives Israel £2 billion a year, dollars rather, gives them all the arms. And what does Israel do? Send spies on America. And Netanyahu demanded this. Clinton said, ridiculous. I will not do it. However, on the very last day of President Clinton's presidency, if those who have a memory can remember, he pardoned Jonathan Pollard. And this was a price he paid. Okay, this politics is amazing. We need to understand, it's absolutely incredible for us to understand the politics of this area in the Western, the conflict even between Israel and the West. As I said, Netanyahu's whole object was to derail the process and nothing must happen. What they try to do at this stage now, all the Israeli leaders, is the areas of West Bank and Gaza, they try to bring in as many Jews as possible. And these Jews they brought from as far away as from Russia, Ethiopia, Argentina, and they flooded them here. Anywhere they could find where the Jews were either economically or politically oppressed, they would go and bring them over. They brought in approximately 1 million Jews between, I think, 1987 and 1996. In that 9 to 10 year period, 1 million new Jews emigrated into Israel, occupied Palestine. And they were all based, majority of them started living in West Bank and Gaza. In effect, to close off the Palestinian communities and to segregate from one Palestinian town to another. I'll come to that in a minute. Barak was elected in 1999 after Netanyahu had lost. And the world now thought, especially the British media, all of the Western media, that here was a man who the Palestinian would be able to negotiate with. He is a peaceful man. But those who heard his inaugural speech was amazing. He said four no's. And these four no's were, there will be no concession on the West Bank. That if anything we occupied in 1967, we will not consider as negotiable. Second, Jerusalem will remain the undivided capital of Israel. There will be no dismantling of the Jewish settlements. The settlements which are just being created for the foreign, basically, immigrants, refugees, if you like. And the fourth no was there will be no army west of River Jordan. In other words, that even if there is a Palestinian state, this state will not be allowed to have an army. Conditional. Israel, throughout occupation, from the time they occupied it in 1948, they declared themselves the state, especially after 1967, used at least 12 means to subjugate the Palestinians, at least. Some of this, I'll quickly go through them, was demolition of buildings, demolition of Palestinian farmyards, forced eviction, stealing Palestinian land, expanding their settlements in West Bank and Gaza, construction of military installments, construction of new roads. The list carries on, basically. I just want to pick two or three of these to make you understand how this Zionist colonialist ideology is being implemented in the Holy Land. If we look at the illegal settlers, and illegal settlers in the word of international communities, not our perspective, this is regarded by the United Nations, international law, UN Convention, regarded as illegal. Illegal because they've been put in the 1967 area. The illegal population increased from 77,000 in 1990 to approximately 200,000 today. Year on year, the population goes up. And this is not because of the population is naturally growing through reproduction. No. This is because they're bringing Jews from throughout the world and putting them there. They're actually enforcing an alien people onto indigenous people of the Palestinians. And the idea basically is to wipe out the Palestinian community so that they, the Jews, become the majority and they can take over the whole area. The Israeli government aids this, deliberately supports this, and according to the Ministry of Trade and Industry, 25% of the ministry's budget is spent on the West Bank settlement. 25% of their budget. So that they can house these people. So, and these people are afforded almost free accommodation in this West Bank and Gaza Strip against the Palestinians who are basically, who have to work and pay higher taxes and get nothing. If we look at water resources, what they're doing to the water, most of this area, as you know, it's very dry land, a lot of desert area. Most of the water that is taken or used by the Israeli comes from the West Bank and Gaza. In fact, the Palestinians who are basically, who have to work and pay higher taxes and get nothing. If we look at water resources, what they're doing to the water, most of this area, as you know, it's very dry land, a lot of desert area. Most of the water that is taken or used by the Israeli comes from the West Bank and Gaza. In fact, there's a very big study done and it's estimated that a third of the water used in Israel is drained from West Bank and Gaza. However, what the Israelis do is once it's taken up by their companies, then they sell this water back to the Palestinians at 10 times the rate they sell it to the Israelis themselves. So the Palestinians are not allowed to drill a hole under their houses for a well. But the Israelis come and get it, and the Palestinians have to buy it from the Israelis. Having said that, there is no running water for the Palestinians. While the Israelis enjoy swimming pools, lawns, with sort of fed by fresh water, the Palestinians are denied taps in their houses. One example I'll give you, a settlement called Kiryat Arba in Hebron. An average daily consumption in Kiryat Arba is 547 liters per day. This is a statistic from Harit, which is a Jewish newspaper. I'm not quoting you from an Islamic or a Palestinian source. This is a Jewish source I'm quoting you from. 547 liters is used per day in this settlement. A Hebron Palestinian uses only 58 liters, or he's allowed only 58 liters. His own water he is denying. While the international community talk about equality, human rights, under their very noses, they're paying and supporting the Zionists to oppress the Palestinians. Amnesty International, to give you another figure, I don't want to flood you with a lot of figures, but hopefully by being absolutely factual and not take you on an emotional roller coaster, we'll be able to see the apartheid policies of the Zionists. Amnesty International states that Israel has stolen 74% of Palestinian land. This is Amnesty International figure. In the sole month of April 2000, this is under the regime of Barak, the Israeli authorities stole 2,000 dunams of Palestinian land. 4 dunams make 1 acre. Approximately 2,000. And in the first 100 days of the year 2000, they stole 12,000 Palestinian dunams of land of Palestinians. The impact of this is amazing. Because what happens is once they take the land, obviously the Palestinian is left helpless. He's basically begging at this stage. He has got no income because the land through which either he would grow his vegetables for his own self, what excess was left to sell, he's not able to do that. The Israelis also do not allow Palestinians to grow certain produce which would compete with the Israelis. I think, if I remember right, they're not allowed to grow cucumbers and tomatoes because this is what is grown by the Israeli farmers. So they don't want the Palestinian farmer to compete with the Israeli. And this kind of oppression, this is just minor examples. If we look on the last 18 months alone, 3.5 million square meters of Palestinian arable land. This is arable land, not normal land. This is land which is used for producing goods has been destroyed by Sharon. This is just in the Al-Aqsa Intifada. If we look at house demolition, Again, in the last year alone, nearly 4,000 homes
have been destroyed.
Last year alone, 4,000 Palestinian homes have been destroyed. And it has an amazing impact on the people. The way the Israelis do or operate this house demolition policy is they normally come in the hours of Fajr, 3, 4 o'clock in the morning, while the children are sleeping, the whole family is sleeping. They will come in, drag them out in their bedclothes, in their beds, literally throw them out of the house, and the bulldozers will come and flatten the house. No time to take their possessions, no time to appeal whatsoever. And the reason for house demolitions are several. They will either say that you have extended your house or you have put up a extension against the will or against the authority's wishes. The wishes and the permit that the authority never grants a Palestinian. So if a Palestinian extends a house because his family is naturally growing after 30 years of occupation, the Israelis don't like it, they'll come and demolish it. It's good enough reason for them. The second reason they use is if a, say, for example, this area of Highfields, an equivalent area in Palestine, if one member is found, according to their word, a terrorist, an Islamist, they will come and flatten several houses in that world. And this is the policy they employ. And they will kill. There have been incidences when people are in the house and they've run them over. You know, it's not uncommon. And this is going on daily. As I stated earlier, that nearly 3,500 homes alone in the last year have been destroyed by the Israelis. If we look at Jerusalem, now Jerusalem is an amazing example. The sole purpose, if we remember their myth, one of their ideologies, and so far they have managed to gain all the things they have told the world. They talked about inhabiting a land without a people, and they have brought them over, and they've created a state of Israel in Palestine. Their final goal is to destroy Masjid al-Aqsa and replace it by Solomon's temple or a Jewish temple. And this is their final goal. And the way they've gone about this, in 1967, Jerusalem was an area of approximately 6.5 kilometers squared. That was the size of Jerusalem. As soon as they occupied it, they changed the boundaries of Jerusalem. They made it by 1990 to 123 square kilometers. Now, when they talk about negotiating West Bank, they do not include this area. In fact, the greater plan of Jerusalem, which they're trying to implant, is 840 square kilometers. That is how big they want Jerusalem to be. And this, when they say Jerusalem is the undivided capital of Israel, this is the size they mean. And this is not negotiable as far as they are concerned. They started flooding again, especially the Jews from the Caucasus and South America. And in Jerusalem alone, there's approximately another 200 Jewish illegal settlements. And this is an amazing hindrance to the Palestinians, because they are dangerous people in the sense most of them carry guns. They're above the law. If they suspect any Palestinian for anything, they have a right for what they call self-defense, but in other words, they have a right to kill a Palestinian. And none of them will be trying. And this, again, carries on as a day routine. The Palestinians suffer another major problem is closure policies. Whole areas and villages and cities are closed off, especially during the last 18 months. If you look at the city of Ramallah, the whole city is surrounded by Israeli gun tanks, and actually in some of the places they've actually dug trenches. So no Palestinian can come out of the city and nobody can go to help them. You can only use what I call the choke points, through which they're choking the Palestinians to use, and the Israelis can monitor who is going in and coming out. And this is a daily problem for the Palestinians, which is carrying on under our very eyes. This policy, which can, as a single word to describe it, is basically ethnic cleansing or Judaizing Palestine. They're trying to Judaize the whole of Palestine so they can have it to themselves. For the academics and the students, the university students here, there was a lot of talk about Barak's generous offer. That Barak made such a great generous offer to the Arafat and the Palestinians, and they were ungrateful not to accept it. So what was Barak Tina's offer? I would like to just dwell 2-3 minutes on this. What Barak offered was 88% of West Bank, 88%. 12% of which, in effect, so brings that down to 76%, should be leased back to Israel for a further 100 years. Okay? And this West Bank does not include the Greater Jerusalem. Okay? This is a different area. So when they talk about West Bank, it's not the same West Bank the Palestinians talk about. And this has been a problem right through. The second thing they say, that Jerusalem would remain the capital of Israel. Regarding Masjid al-Aqsa, it was an amazing offer they made. I call it a sandwich offer. In the sense that anything underneath Masjid al-Aqsa where the tunnels are dug, the Wailing Wall, that belongs to the Israelis. The land itself where the Masjid al-Aqsa is, the Palestinians can use. It doesn't belong to them. They can use it. And what is above it, the air, basically meaning using helicopters, whatever, that air belongs to the Israelis as well. The question arises, how does a Muslim from West Bank go to Masjid al-Aqsa for his salah? They said no problems. There's a small area called Abu Dis on the outskirts of Jerusalem. We will dig a tunnel from Abu Dis, which will come out inside Masjid al-Aqsa. So a Muslim who wants to pray should go through this tunnel, pray, after his prayers, he should go out again. And this was a serious offer. You know, we might feel that this is amazing, brothers. And this is the generous offer Barak made that the world told, you know, shouting about the why didn't the Palestinians accept it. You know, sometimes psychology and basically they've turned black onto white and white onto black. They've turned the whole thing upside down. And this is because of our witnesses, because we do not read the fine print to challenge them. If somebody tells you Barak has given a generous offer, then you have to challenge this person. Because we do not know the finer details, it is because of our ignorance that they get away with it. And I urge my young friends to do their homework. Listen, Palestinian problem, wherever a Muslim is dying, it is a tragedy for Muslims. Whether a Muslim is dying in Afghanistan, whether it's in India, Kashmir, in Africa, Palestine, Chechnya, the hurt that a Muslim should get for us should be equivalent because they're all Muslims. Okay? However, the Palestinian issue has two further dimensions. The first of which is that it houses one of the biggest symbols, the third holiest site, the first Qibla of Muslims, the Masjid al-Aqsa. The Palestinian brothers are dying, either they knowingly or unknowingly, to save Masjid al-Aqsa. Because this is the final aim and the goal of the Zionists, to destroy Masjid al-Aqsa. And this is no secret to them. They publicly say it. You know, if you look at any of their literature, that is their aim, to destroy Masjid al-Aqsa, replace it. If you remember their slogan, is that there is no meaning to the people of Israel, to the Jewish people, without the state of Israel. There is no meaning to the state of Israel without Jerusalem as their capital. And there is no meaning to Jerusalem without the temple. This is open slogan. And they have used their slogans in the past to manifest their desires. So why won't they do this? So this gives us a greater importance. And we must also, if we recall, go back to the middle of the talks in the 1930s and the turn of the century, what happened? We will realize that the establishment of the Zionist state was to demoralize and fragmentize the Ummah. Therefore, the Palestinian issue is an Islamic issue. This is not a nationalistic issue. And Muslims can unite through this and bring about one more time the revival of the Ummah. Or we will go further into Allahu Alam, and Allah knows when we can rebuild what we do. So the Palestinian issue has, it is almost sad to say this, but we have to have a greater emphasis towards ensuring that our brothers in Palestine and sisters and children who are dying on the behalf of the Ummah get our support. This is not prioritizing, but this is just putting significant Palestine that is above any other crisis the Ummah is having at the moment. And unfortunately, we're in crisis throughout the world. The Ummah is being fragmented wherever your eyes or your thoughts can take you. Wherever part of the world you go to, the Muslims are suffering. But the Palestinian issue is one issue where we have to put greater emphasis for, while we're also working for the other issues. Now, the Oslo process, what did it do? The Palestinian people gave Arafat a chance. They gave up the first intifada, hoping that the Israelis, through this process, will be able to give them some independence, some leeway, so that they could live in peace. However, we saw that all the policies that were employed right from 48 to 67 were being carried on right through the 1990s and also process. The spirit of peace was not implemented. They increased the oppression, they increased their settlements, they increased the house demolition, they increased the imprisonment. All these things were carrying on. So the Palestinian people, one more time, woke up. Woke up to a reality, my God, that through the pain of the moment and the time they had given in 1993 to sign the Oslo peace process, with a partner whose sole aim was to intimidate and subjugate the Palestinian people with might. And they were using this Oslo as a means to further demoralize the Palestinians and destroy them, rather than give them independence. In effect, to create Bantustan, to create small leaders within the Palestinian community who would fragment this. Alhamdulillah, the Palestinian brothers didn't take it. What Sharon did on 28th of September last year was just the last straw that broke the camel's back. This was the tank that exploded, and now we have the Al-Aqsa Intifada. The Al-Aqsa Intifada is not because Sharon went there. Not that because of that reason. That is only an excuse, if you like. The final straw that broke the camel's back. In the Al-Aqsa Intifada, as the name implies, Alhamdulillah, is nothing more than to save the masajid of Al-Aqsa for the people. And we need to galvanize ourselves for the support of our brothers and sisters. Throughout the history we have looked that it is the desire of the West, and they have used Zionism to implement the colonialist ideology. And it is up to the Ummah now. The challenge has been set. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will liberate this land. Haqq will go over batil. There is no doubt about it. But what is important is who will be used. And at what level will the crisis go down before the Ummah comes up again? During the era of the Crusades, the Adhan was not called. For 90 odd years, Muslims could not use Masjid al-Aqsa. In fact, one of the parts of Masjid al-Aqsa was used as a horse stable. It is possible that through our witness, not the witness of the Palestinian brothers, they are doing their bit, through our witness, we lose it again. And it would be a disastrous consequence, my brothers, that on the day of Qiyamah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah protect us as well, that He asks us, that what did you do for my haramain? Your first Qibla, the site of Al-Isra' al-Mihraj, the only place in the world, to my knowledge, where all the prophets performed Salat at one given time, led by the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. There is no place in the world. What did you do for this place? Need to act. Finally, I would like to end with the ideologies of the Zionists. This is Moshe Dayan, and he says, it is not true that the Arabs hate the Jews for either personal, religious, or political reasons. He further goes on and says, they see us rightly from their point of view as Westerners, as foreigners, as invaders who have seized an Arab country and created a Jewish state. Now his solution. He gives an honest opinion as far as I'm concerned. Since we are obliged, this is the Zionists, the Israelis, since they are obliged to achieve their aims against the wishes of the Arabs, because the two cannot marry now, what shall we do? Moshe Dayan said, we must live in a permanent state of war. And this is no exaggeration, my brothers. because of the Zionist ideology. And Muslims must remember, I try to emphasize this, we have got nothing against the Jews. In fact, we looked and studied quite in depth that it was the Muslims who gave refuge while the Europeans were torturing them. By the pogroms in Russia, in Spain, Andalusia, it was the Muslim Khilafat who was giving them refuge. We have got nothing wrong with the Jews. Our problem is with the Zionist ideology and the colonialist occupation of our Holy Land. And according to them, the gauntlet is let down. And inshallah, through Allah's help and our efforts, we have to make effort, and then we have to ask for Allah's nusrah. We will be able to liberate. And liberate why? That is very important for us. Liberate not because we want to kill the Jews or kill the Christians. No. Because that would make us as bad as the Zionists. We want to liberate it so that the Jews and the Christians and the Druze and the Zoroastrians can live in free, can practice their religion as they had done during the time of Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu, as they had been done by the time of Salahuddin al-Ayyubi. Salahuddin did not go into Al-Quds and Masjid al-Aqsa and kill the Crusaders. No. He gave them refuge. He actually gave them money and sustenance to go back to their land. He did not even imprison them. This is Islam. This is where we come in. We have to tell the world to liberate Jerusalem. Only Muslims can do it. And why only Muslims can do it? Because a Jew, it doesn't matter how compassionate this Jew is, he will not have the enormous respect and honor for the site of Isa al-Islam in Jerusalem, because he doesn't believe in Isa al-Islam. He will not have honor and respect for Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his religion and his creed and his science. He might be compassionate. The same goes for the Christian. The Christian might have respect and honor for Musa al-Islam's site, Dawud al-Islam's site, but he will not have the same honor for the site of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Only the Muslims, because the Holy Quran commands the Muslims that all the prophets are equal. Therefore, a Muslim will have an honor and respect for the site of Dawud al-Islam, Sulaiman al-Islam, Isa al-Islam, and also the site of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu. And we are placed, and historically we have proved that only Muslims have a right and have shown that they can make Al-Quds in the greater land of Palestine free for all mankind.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم سبحان الذي أسرى بعبده ليلا من المسجد الحرام إلى المسجد الأقصى الذي باركنا حوله الذي باركنا حوله لنريه من آياتنا إنه هو السميع البصير وآتينا موسى الكتاب وجعلناه هدى لبني إسرائيل هدى لبني إسرائيل
ذرية من حملنا مع نوح إنه كان عبدا شكورا
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم سبحان الذي أسرى بعبده ليلا من المسجد الحرام إلى المسجد الأقصى من المسجد الحرام إلى المسجد الأقصى الذي باركنا حوله لنريه من آياتنا
إنه هو السميع البصير
وآتينا موسى الكتاب وجعلناه هدى لبني وآتينا موسى الكتاب وجعلناه هدى لبني إسرائيل ألا تتخذوا من دوني وكيلا
ذرية من حملنا مع نوح إنه كان عبدا شكورا
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والضحى والليل إذا سجى ما ودعك ربك وما قلى وللآخرة خير لك من الأولى ولسوف يعطيك ربك فترضى ألم يجدك يتيما فآوى ووجدك ضالا فهدى ووجدك عائلا فأغنى فأما اليتيم فلا تقهر وأن السائل فلا تنهر وأما بنعمة ربك لكم دينكم ولي دين الله لا إله إلا الله والله أكبر بسم الله